into the eye of the storm. Mark chapter 6, verse 45, we pick it up. Immediately he made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening had come, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the winds were against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and there was a great amazement in themselves beyond measure, and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because of the hardness of their hearts. Jesus feeds the multitudes. A miracle has taken place, and Mark says, immediately, he made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent them, the multitudes, away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Jesus goes to the place of prayer. Before he does it, he sends his disciples into the place of ultimately a storm. He sends the multitudes back home, and Jesus finds refreshment in that place of prayer with the Father. But his disciples, they found fear, not refreshment. They were facing a battle out at sea, but this time they were without the Lord. The last time they faced a battle out at sea, Jesus was asleep in the boat. At least he was in the boat. And they woke him up and they said, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" And he rebuked the winds and he rebuked the wave, and there was a great calm. But this time he wasn't in the boat. It's interesting how the Lord does this in their lives, so much like he does in ours. Meaning that the first storm, he was in the boat. The second storm, he wasn't. Both he'll calm, but it's not about the storm, and it's really not about him calming the sea. Though it reveals clearly his deity and shows us that even in his humanity, he could walk on water because of his deity. That he was Jesus, that he was the Messiah. But even more than that, we find that Jesus himself is trying to teach his boys a lesson. He's trying to show them something. He's trying to let them see, well, they're a little slow of learning. I think like you and I, at least I could speak for me. I see a few of you shaking your head. So some of us in here, slow of learning. I mean, you've seen the guy raise the dead by this time. Heal the sick. Feed multitudes from 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Jesus has calmed the sea already. But there they go with hardened hearts. For it says they didn't understand the feeding of the multitudes because their hearts were hard. Jesus needed to send them into this storm to soften their hearts. What Christ wants to do in our lives to bring about a soft heart, Satan wants to use to harden our heart. All of us have a choice today to either be bettered through the circumstances we're in or embittered through the circumstances we're in. Each of us have a choice today. Even as these men had a choice. There are 3 main things that I want to just point out here today and kind of focus on. The first one is here that Jesus sent his disciples into the storm. It wasn't by accident. It was by design. It wasn't a coincidence. It was his plan. Jesus sent his disciples into the storm. It says immediately he made his disciples get into a boat. He made them. Get into a boat. He commanded them, and go before me. Now he says, go before me. Last time he says, let's go to the other side. Takes a nap. They're going, the storm, and they say, we're perishing. And he rebukes them because he told them before they left the shore, hey, we're going to the other side. And listen, when the Lord says we're going to the other side, no matter how you get there or the circumstances that get you there, know this, you're getting to the other side. When the Lord says to you and I that if you are born again, you will enter the kingdom of heaven, know this, no matter how you get there, no matter what circumstances you're going through, you're getting to the kingdom of heaven because he said you're going there. But the way to the kingdom is an interesting path, isn't it? See, my way to the kingdom of heaven would be blessing, blessing, a little more blessing, and then heaven. And you know, that is the way we all want to go there. And it's sad to say that there are some today that are teaching that is the way that you're going to get there. Jesus said that in this world you shall have tribulations, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Paul said, you must endure afflictions to enter the kingdom of heaven. You're going to go through suffering on your way to the kingdom. That makes the kingdom only more pleasant, more desirable. It makes the kingdom a place that I want to go to. You know, I find that when my life is just filled with blessings, and we as Americans, we have so many blessings. It's very easy for us to become very content in this world that we live in because there's so many blessings. And we are blessed people. You know, when I go to Africa or I go to some other place of the country, we'll be in Mexico this week. You know, there are people that really aren't content. They're not blessed. They're not where you and I are. They didn't wake up with a hot shower this morning, and they didn't wake up with food in the fridge, and you know, they didn't wake up with a car that started, and maybe someone's didn't, but they didn't wake up with the ease coming to an air-conditioned sanctuary and had a live band leading them in worship and, you know, having be able to just fellowship and then to exit the sanctuary to the smell of, you know, the true sacrifices that were there in the temple, you know, the barbecue. To live like that. That's how we live. That's our everyday life. We live in a blessed place, and it's easy to become comfortable in that place. And many times the Lord says, what you need is a storm. You see, there in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 10, it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's ways aren't our ways. In fact, Paul says there in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, he says, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The ways of God is something that is past finding out. The why. Lord, why? Why would you allow this to happen in my life? Well, that's what the disciples are up against here. The second thing that we see, and we'll come back to that idea, but let me just jump ahead. The second thing we see in verse 48 is, it says, then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. And it says, and about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the water. Wow. That word right there, I want you to catch it. Saw. That's our second point. He not only sent them into the storm, but he saw them in the storm. And what did he do? He didn't immediately run and help them. And there's a why. God's ways are different. We're starting to see this. What are you doing? Jesus is praying. Oh, so spiritual. I mean, there he is praying. Your guys are struggling. He saw them straining at rowing. And there, from the vantage point he'd have over there by the shores of Bethsaida, you can certainly see the lake there. He could easily see. There's little hills all around there. And the lake is not that large. And the area they were going to be in is not that large. It's a little corner of the lake. And he could see them out there on the lake straining at rowing. Just struggling. And it says, and he came to them in the fourth watch of the night. But what were they thinking in the first watch? The first watch is 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. The second watch is 9 to 12. The third watch is 12 a.m. to 3 a.m. The fourth watch of the night is from 3 till 6 in the morning. And there's something here that God wants to really show us about his vantage point, even as Jesus had a vantage point there. But God has a vantage point, an eternal vantage point, that he doesn't come and help us right away. And he's watching us. He's watching us. That might be troubling to some of us. That might be like, there's something wrong with that. Why would Jesus allow them to struggle and struggle, ultimately knowing he was going to deliver them, ultimately knowing he was going to go home? But he waited to the last hour. I entitled the message today, In the Last Hour. I was thinking about entitling In the Nick of Time. I thought In the Last Hour was a little better. But I think that's, you know, it's like in the nick of time he came. And he rescues them. Why do you wait till the end? Does God enjoy watching us strain? Was Jesus going, look at these guys. For hours. Because it says there in verse 47, and when evening came, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw them straining at rowing. So he started there in the evening, right there when the sun was setting. He was there. He watched them. 6:30, straining. 7? 8? Still straining at 9 o'clock. 10? Come on, Lord. 11? 12 midnight. Still straining. It's getting worse. They're getting tired. 1 in the morning. Give them grace. I thought you were a gracious God. I thought you were merciful and compassionate, long-suffering, slow to anger. Give them a break. Okay, their hearts are hard. Okay, they didn't understand the miracle. But come on, 2 in the morning? 3 in the morning? And then it says there, it was in the last watch of the night, the fourth watch. We don't know if it was 4 or 5. We don't know if it was, 5:45 he came. 15 minutes before the watch was up. Why, Lord? And to some of us, that's exactly how we feel in our walks with the Lord. We feel like God is not helping. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God sees. We know that God understands. We know that God can change our circumstance. Lord, and we pray and we pray and we pray and we cry out and we have silence. No answer. Does God love me? Does God really care? All that stuff I've read in the Bible, all that stuff that Pastor Trent's taught from the pulpit, is it really true? And now the hour of testing is upon us. And the questions start coming. And Satan wants to take what God wants to use in your life to grow you and to shape you and to build you and to make you someone that is going to be a strong, vibrant, dynamic Christian. And Satan wants to use that which God means for good in your life to cause you to be embittered, to question, to speculate, does God really love me? To push the Lord away? To say God doesn't speak? He wants you to take everything you know about God, all the history you have with the Lord, all the Bible verses you know, everything you've memorized, and he wants you to cast doubt on it. He wants you to say God must not love me, because if God loved me, then God would, and then there's dot, 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 and you fill in the blank. But the right answer, the biblical answer is, if God loved me, then God would have died for me. And he did. That's what the Bible says. Satan wants to twist it all up. Because our emotions are saying God can't love me, because if God loved me, we might even say, well, it's like a child. A child and a father. If God is my father, then and as a father, I might say, well, if I love my kids, when I see my kids in trouble, when I see them in a situation that's difficult, would I not come in and rescue them? And we immediately jump to the conclusion, certainly I would. Of course I would. Why? Because I love them? Because they mean more to me than myself? And then we go on with our logic, and the enemy is just there to feed. And our own hearts and minds, with our natural understanding, takes us to a place that is past finding out. But here's the reality. As a father, I want to shepherd my kids. That word shepherd, that's a word, a very descriptive word. Shepherd. Doesn't mean I just want to live with my kids until they're old enough to go on and live their own lives. I want to shape them. If I really love my kids, I care about them more than I care about myself. I really want to see them turn out to be the very best they possibly could be under my care. I want to shepherd them. I want to minister to them. I want them to grow up and to be strong. For instance, take my son Isaac. He's my oldest. He's all boy. There's nothing about him but boy. 100% boy. And he reminds me of some of the guys that are in the church. You know, like his diet could be cereal, like breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I know some guys that their diet could be cereal, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And, you know, and basketball. Cereal and basketball, and that he'd be all good. If I let him live his own life, he would be a mess, to say the least. For cereal isn't going to really do it when it's all said and done. And playing basketball your whole life probably won't develop any airy other skill. You might be a good basketball player, but you'll learn one day you're not going to, you know, be in the NBA. But he's still got to, maybe I'll learn something different, whatever. But I love him. He's not my boy. My other son, Joel, my second, tends to be more of a listener. He tends to be more of a learner. And he tends to be more of a worker. He likes to work. He likes to work with his dad. Well, Isaac is in desperate need of learning some good work ethic and learning how to work hard and not quit. Because I know that, you know, that quality in him is going to carry him far in life, not just in working around the house with dad, but it's going to start there. And so I will allow him to struggle. I'll put him to work. I'll make him get on the boat. Put him in a little stormy waters. For him, stormy waters is helping me out. You know, Joel is ready to mow the lawn with me. You know, hey, money talks too. A buck, Joel. Dad, yeah, I want to work with you. Woo! How much are we making now? Every 10 minutes. How much now? 10 more cents, Joel. Endurance. Tell you got to finish the job. Isaac, you know, he's like, well, he'll just steal Joel's money because Joel shares. He knows that. He's a good, you know, businessman. He's, Joel, we should share all our money. We should keep it together. And he's splitting it up. And he's all got it down. So why does he have to work real hard? So there I have him. He's a large young man. He's 8 years old, but you think he's 10. So let's put those muscles to work. So I'm teaching him how to mow the lawn. Now, I'm not teaching him how to mow the lawn so he can mow the lawn for me. Because let me tell you this, I can mow the lawn a lot faster than he can. And I don't give him a lawnmower and go inside, you know, and get my iced tea and put my feet up. He's going to cut someone's leg off. Trust me. So what do I do as a human father? Because I love him and I want to see him shaped. I give him this lawnmower. I tell him about the safety of it, the importance of it, the power of it. And I start it up for him. And we put it in, you know, drive or gear. It's not one of those driven ones, but, you know, you get the blades spinning down there. And you start pushing it. Well, he's only 8 years old. I mean, you might think I'm a taskmaster. 8 years old, making the kid push the lawnmower. And you come over to my house and you see him. He's just pushed, straining, you know. Disciples are straining and rowing. Isaac's straining with the mower. He's mowing and I'm trying to teach him straight lines. And, you know, you don't want to leave any grass sticking up. And, you know, and it takes patience. And there he is, and he's making the corner. He's kind of come up the hill, and he's pushing, and he's pushing, and he's pushing, and I'm just sitting back. Now, my tendency is go help him. Go push it. I can push it with one finger and get it up there. He's looking over at me like, you're going to help me, Dad? And I go like this. Keep going. Don't quit. Keep going. Why would I do that? Because I love to watch my son suffer. Struggle. Ha ha ha. Look at him now. He can't even push the lawnmower. I mean, what's his problem? No. Because I know if I just fix all his little problems he's got, he's never going to grow. He's never going to learn. Do you know that it took me about 4 weeks to teach Isaac, and for his first time last week, he mowed the entire lawn by himself I was out there without my help. Perfect lines. I mean, beautiful. I was so proud. And he did it all by himself because he learned how to push through those hard spots and get through it. He even, you know, changes the bag and lifts the big thing up and puts it in, you know, and dumps the grass. And you might think, well, that's little, but there's a principle. That's the same principle that the Father has with you and me. Now, there was points where he was pushing, he couldn't go any farther, and then I came in at the last hour and said, okay, this is too much, and I'll help you out here. But you see, the Lord isn't sitting back watching his disciples struggling and laughing at him. Going, look at him, let's let him suffer for a little. I'll help him, but I just want to watch him suffer. For it was so hard. I had to use all the restraint I had not to go help him. Not to say, go kick back, I'll do this, it's no problem, I can do it. Like God, he can do anything, he doesn't need us. Again, you know, Isaac mowing the lawn for me, it doesn't do me any good. I can mow it twice as fast. In fact, when I'm in a hurry, I don't have him come out and help me. But when I have some time, I have him come out because he's not really helping me, I'm helping him. I'm helping build and shape his character. I can remember when our kids were little, we were teaching them to walk. You know, and I would be the one that would let go of them. And you know, I'm sure at that point, the first time that, you know, because I'd hold their little fingers and they would walk, come on, walk to daddy. And then I would just let go of them the first time, they're thinking, whoa, you know, and what's he doing? He who I was once safe in is now letting me fall on the ground. And I'd let him fall. And I would be there to guide their fall and to watch them. But there was those times I'd let them go. And you know what? They learned to walk real well. And the first time the Father lets you out, lets you fall, lets you strain, lets you struggle, you feel like, where did the Lord go? The Lord's saying, I'm right here. I'm right here. I'm watching. And I'm not laughing and I'm not mocking. I'm not even having real fun. But I know what's best for you. I know that you need to be trained and shaped and molded. I know what you need. And so I love you. Brothers and sisters, Satan has so twisted what God is working for good in our lives to seem like God is the one and the author of evil. That God is upset with us. That God is trying to torment us. By no means is he. You know what our problem is? We can't see the end. That's our problem. Our problem is we can't see the end. And you know what you need to do when you can't see the end? Is you need to see him. But so many times when we can't see the end, when we're so confused that when he comes to save you, you can't even see him. For that's the third thing that we see here. It says there in verse 49, and when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out. And they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. And he went into the boat to them. I like that. To them. Went into the boat to them. And the wind ceased. They were greatly amazed. Brothers and sisters, think about this with me. When Jesus came to them, third point, he saved them from the storm. So he sent them into the storm. He saw them struggling in the storm. And he saved them from the storm. But when he came to save them, they didn't recognize him. They weren't looking for him. All hope is lost. It's over. And now it's only gotten worse. There's a ghost walking on the water. We're dead, Peter, John, a ghost, James. And everyone's screaming. It says they cried out. I want us to see this. They're in a storm. They're struggling, straining. Hour after hour after hour. It's close to 6 a.m. They're tired. Maybe they're hallucinating. No, it says they all saw him. All of them. It's a ghost. And Jesus, just in the midst of the storm, in a place that is impossible for a man to be, walking on the water, is there. When you can least expect it, when you feel like it's over, when you feel like you're all alone and you're going to perish, and then he appears, but they didn't recognize him. And I want to ask us this question. How many times have we not recognized the Lord when he's come to save us right away? He has to say, hey, it's me. Oh, you. And why? Because our hearts are hard. Because we're not believing in the midst of the storm. Because we're doubting. Because we think God's watching and laughing. Because we don't really believe deep in our souls that God loves us when he certainly loves us. God loves you so much, people. God loves you. That's not some generic God loves me. God's in love with you. He's in love with you. His heart of compassion for you is more than you could ever know. He is the definition of compassion. Your compassion for people is just pales in comparison to the compassion of Christ for you. Not just for people, for you. He's your Savior. He died for your sins. He took your penalty upon Him. By His stripes, we are healed. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. For we all like sheep went astray. Everyone does his own way. But the Lord laid upon Him the iniquities of us all. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. He took it for you. You know what? Christ is madly in love with His church. And His church is made up of one body of many members. And every one of those members He is absolutely in love with. And He is by no means saying, here, I'm going to send you in a storm and watch you suffer. And I'll save you in the end. He's saying, I'm going to send you in a storm because I want to build you and make you like me. I want to conform you into the image of myself. Church, there's no other way to be conformed in the image of Jesus without suffering. People often ask, why not just die and go to heaven? When people are suffering, suicide's a real thing. When people are suffering, when they're suffering with an illness, a sickness, depression, discouragement because of situations and circumstances, maybe failure over their own life, their own sin, I just want to end it all. How many times I've been with a person in a hospital bed and said, I just want to go home. How can you blame them? The question is, why doesn't God take you home? Why doesn't God just kill me right now, God? Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever been in a place in your life where you feel like, just take me. Be better. And people in their lives, because of that, what a just absolute twist, manipulation of God's word and a deception of Satan. There's a reason he hasn't taken you home. Because he's got a work to do in you. You don't see the end. There he is, a little boy. He's got 11 brothers. His father loves him dearly. In fact, his father favors him. His brothers are pretty envious of it. And so one day, he comes out to his brothers to meet them in their occupation, and they seize the moment. This is the time. Take the boy. Let's kill him. One of the brothers says, no, let's not do that. Let his blood be on our hands. Let's do something. So they throw him in a pit. There he is, terrified for his life. this young little boy. And there they say, I know what we'll do. We'll sell him off. So they sell him into slavery. And there he goes away in the caravan, chained as a slave, just days before he was in his arms of the love of his father and the security of his family. And now those that, quote, are his own flesh and blood, those that are to be his protectors, his elders, his older brothers, have given him away. Can you imagine the questions through the boy's mind? As he's there, and there he is, coming to the country that he was then sent and being sold off as a slave in the market there. And one takes him with the fear in his heart as he goes as a slave, as he's lost everything, as tears are in his eyes, as his heart is in his stomach, wondering, where's my dad now? What's going on now? What's going to happen to me? And he's put into a man's palace and is made a slave. But this little boy was different. He trusted in the God to whom he knew. He believed in that God. He walked close to that God, though he didn't understand what had happened. He didn't know why. Maybe he thought it was my fault. Maybe he thought it was because of my pride. Maybe somewhere it was me that did this and God has chastened me. He didn't know. Maybe my dad put him up. Maybe he never really loved me. Could you imagine the thoughts going through his mind? And there he was. And that man's wife, his master, she came to him and tried to solicit him to lie with her. And he said to her, "Woman, should I sin against God and do this evil in His sight?" And he fled for his life. And she turned on him and made up this story about him. And his master heard that this young slave tried to rape his wife. Wasn't true. He was thrown into prison. What's he doing now? There he's in prison. He's lost everything. His own flesh and blood sold him into slavery. He worked as a hard slave with integrity, walked before God in righteousness, and now he sits in a prison to rot for something he didn't do in a land he shouldn't be in, torn from the family he was born into, taken away every bit of security and love out of his life. And there he is. One day someone has a dream. He interprets the dream. The dream comes to pass. Years later, a man named the Pharaoh of Egypt has a dream. And they call for the young boy Joseph. And they bring Joseph out of the prison and they clean him up and they shave him and they present him before the Pharaoh. And there this little boy who should be a mess, who should be an insecure, weak individual, stands before the Pharaoh of Egypt, the ruler of the known world, the most revered man known. He comes into his presence and with authority, he tells him about his God, whom he knows, who he trusts in. And he gives him the interpretation to the dream of the Pharaoh. And he shares with boldness the Pharaoh's dream itself. And God raises him up as the second man in Egypt. Now, do you think that Joseph would have gotten to that point to interpret that dream of Pharaoh's without his absolute confidence and trust in God in times where he had no idea what God was doing? In fact, it seemed like God was sitting back laughing. Why should he follow God? Why should he walk with God? And to think of this, he didn't have the cross to look back to like you and I have. When I think of Joseph, I am absolutely amazed. This young boy, church, he didn't have a Bible. He didn't have the book of Genesis. He's in it. It wasn't his. He didn't have the beauty of the end of the story. He just had slavery. He just had hatred. He had evil committed against him, but he had a heart that said, should I sin before God and do this evil in his sight? And then he had passed the test. And then as he was presented before Pharaoh, he was God's man for a job that God had been preparing him for over a decade. But he didn't know that when he was being prepared. How easy it is for us to lift a hand to God and say, why? If you love me, stop. Don't finish the sentence. The word has. He would have died for you, and he did. Trust him with all you've got. Love him with your whole being, because he's worth it. He's worthy. He's worthy. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. It's our Lord. And I look at Joseph, and then you read, and turn with me to Genesis 45, would you? And you read, and so famine strikes. And so they come. His brothers, those 11 wicked men. And they stand before him, but they don't know they're before him. That kid fell somewhere. Who knows where he is? But the guilt was in their hearts. They regretted what they had done. And so there he is. And they stand before him, and he realizes it's them, and he goes through all these shenanigans of trying to test them to see where they were and send them back and put gold in their pouches and accuse them of wrong. And he did all these things to them. And finally you come to Genesis 45 and he's got them in his palace. They don't yet know it's him. They've got his only true blood full brother. One younger than him. One that didn't do what they did. And there they are. And there he is. And Joseph came, could not restrain himself, verse 1, before those who stood by him. And he cried out, make everyone go out from me. Speaking about all the Egyptians. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. You know, if you read this story and you really, you know, you read it like a novel. You read it like a real story, because it is. It's not a novel, but it's a real story. You got to weep at this point. I mean, you got to get chills. Something's got to happen. I mean, it's just been built up, and here he is, and it says, and he wept aloud. And the Egyptians of the house of Pharaoh heard it. They weren't in the room, but it was so loud. Here he is just weeping convulsively, and there's his brothers. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Whoa. And they're just like, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. I bet they... Whoa. I mean, because now he's in authority over him. And the dream he had that caused them to throw him into a pit and sell him into slavery just came to pass. It says there, verse 4, and Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here. Watch this, verse 5, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Just like Jesus sent his disciples into the storm, for God, Joseph recognized God had sent him through everything he'd been through for this very purpose. He didn't accuse his brothers. He wasn't bitter at his brothers. Amazing. For these 2 years, famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God, look at verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your life by a great deliverance. Verse 8, so now it was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph recognized not just God's sovereignty, but he recognized that God's sovereign work and will and plan was beautiful. But you know what? When he was in Potiphar's house, it wasn't so pretty. When he was sitting in a prison because he walked with righteousness and integrity and purity before God, it wasn't looking so good. But he held on to his integrity. You know, I'm just struck at the faith of these men in the Scriptures. They're not saying, let's write a story about my life. And how do I want the end to look? It's not like, I got faith because I see the end. No, I didn't see the end. I was rotten in a prison cell, walking with God, interpreting people's visions by the anointing of God. I didn't see the end. He didn't interpret the vision of the baker and the cupbearer there of Pharaoh's house, thinking, hey, one day I'll get, you know, close to Pharaoh. Hey, come here. He did it because he was a Christian. He was a God-fearing man. He walked with God. He walked with the God of the Hebrews, that which nation that he was rejected in. The one he was destroyed by, the family that pushed him out, who we would know as the 12 patriarchs, the tribes would come from. These evil, wicked men. They were evil, wicked men. But he recognized God's plans are deeper and better. As Paul would echo, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God, the wisdom of God. It's beyond finding out. You can't, under God's knowledge, is something that is endless. His wisdom is so far beyond ours. That's why Isaiah could say, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, says the Lord. We don't understand God because we're not God. We will never understand God when we try to figure Him out on things that His Word says are ununderstandable. He says it's past finding out. Now, to me, that means don't try. But I see so many Christians trying. I'm going to figure it out. And you're going to be messed up. When God wants you to figure it out, He's going to show you the end of the story. And you're going to go, ah, wise. There's only one wise God. To whom belongs glory and honor and dominion forever and ever. You alone are wise, Lord. You're not going to be like a partner with God in His great wisdom. I mean, you and I will never understand it until it's done. Then we'll step back and go, oh, perfect. Joseph did not go, oh, when he was sold into slavery, when he was in Potiphar, God sent me here. I'm on a mission. He didn't understand that then. He understood it when he spoke to his brothers. He started, wow, look what God's done. For if I hadn't been here, gone through what I went through, my whole family and myself would have died. But God is sparing us. He got it. But He got it at the end. Trials and suffering are hard. There are so many verses we could talk about. We could talk about James chapter 1. What a powerful passage of Scripture that we've been so familiarized with. It's lost its power. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy. How in the world can Joseph count this all joy? Because the next verse says, knowing your God, knowing that the testing of faith is going to produce in you endurance. And let that endurance have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The word perfect means complete. It means to bring to its end, to finish its job. And just like Jesus sat there and watched His disciples struggling, they're on the sea. The first watch, the second watch, the third watch, and probably into the fourth. Just like He saw them struggling and sat back, God says, let, hear the word, let that trial have its end goal in your life. Let it be completed. Let it do what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 tells us this, that though we're grieved by various trials, if need be, and let me say need be, they are. God said it. They're needed for our growth, for us to be made whole, for us to be made strong, just like need be. Isaac, you need to push that lawnmower when you think you can't. Need be for your wholeness, for your fullness, if need be. And he goes on to say there, after saying being grieved by these various trials, if need be, that our faith might be more precious than gold that perishes, though it is refined by fire, that it might be found to praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So now I have the purpose. Why do I go through trials? So that God might purge out of me that which is not glorifying to Him, that which is an edifying to me, that evil heart of mine. He might purge out that hard heart of mine, and He might do it with that loving hand of His. Let it have its complete work. How many of us say, God, rescue me? He says, not yet. Not yet. Let the trial do its work. Just church, when we just submit to God at that point. God, you love me, so I can submit to you. Some people are scared to trust God. I suggest to you, that's insanity. Let me suggest this. I'm scared to trust God because if I trust God with my life, then He might do something bad with me. Because like you're saying, Trent, well, what if He does what like He did with Joseph? Let me say this. Whether you trust God and give Him your life, or you try to hold on to your own life, it's going to happen anyways. It's not like you're like got power here. Okay, I'm not going to surrender my life. It's mine. I'm putting the stakes down. Don't touch it. God says, oh, okay. And then, you know, the other guy goes, Lord, I'm lifting the stakes up. My life shares. Oh, let me just hammer you. That's how we view it. Listen, what's going to happen in your life is going to happen no matter if you say you're going to trust God and surrender your life to Him or not. And let me say this, when you're a surrendered individual, you're going to make it a lot better through your life. Whatever it is going to hold. When you know God, when you understand His character, His person, when you walk close to Him, you're going to have a much, much better time with the Lord. And a much easier time, you're going to have understanding to some things. Like I might not understand what God's doing and why God's doing, but I do understand this, that it's for my purification, that my faith might be genuine. Peter says it, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, that your faith might be genuine, more precious than gold that perishes. He's speaking of the refiner's fire, that I might purge out of you, that your life might be found at the revelation, at the coming of Christ, is this: praise, honor, glory. How many of us say, you know what? Jesus came today, my life would be praise, honor, glory. I can't say that. There's things in my life that, Lord, I need help. My life isn't just praise, honor, and glory. And you know, the neat thing is I'm not the one to tell God what to do. Well, God, I think You should, you know, do this in my life. And if You did this, then I would do that. I just get to submit to the loving Father who at times will step back, let the trial have its work. Therefore, I can count it all joy because I know this, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Okay. You gave me something to hold on to, something practical. God's at work. So now my mind's focused not on, why is God doing this? Why is this happening? Now my mind's focused on, God's at work. Okay, God's doing something in me. And I allow Him to, and I let Him. And I let Him move in my heart, and I let Him change me. You know, even when evil comes, evil's going to come. I'm going to close here in a second. Evil, when evil comes into our life, meaning this, it's just wicked. What happened to you? Can you say, that was God? We do know that definitely God allowed it. That's hard for us. How can God allow wickedness? Like, for instance, someone being raped. A little girl being molested and murdered. how God, and we just, our minds just are going crazy. Listen, God is not the author of evil. James goes on to say, to make it very clear, that let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. We know from the first chapter of the book of Job that God allows Satan certain things, and he definitely allowed it to happen, but he wasn't the author or the one that carried it out in Job's life, like the murdering of his kids. It was Satan. And man that carries out wicked plots and plans will be judged for them. But for the Christian, God will work it out for good, even the most wicked, evil things. For Genesis 50 says this, Joseph speaking to his brothers at the end of their lives, he says this, and I just find such comfort here. Verse 20, Genesis 50, but as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. You meant it for evil. God will forgive you for that. But God meant it for good. God was working good. For all things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. There's so much more that we have this morning, but time fails us again. Church, can I just plead with us? Can I just beg us today to begin to really study the Word of God and to begin to understand God? Because we haven't brought up Job. There's another awesome example. And to talk about the darkness of Job's days. You read 95% of the book of Job. It's miserable. It's absolutely just confusing. Don't take those verses and start applying them to your life. It's Job talking in his confusion. It's the first two chapters and the last two that you really need to look at, because it's at the end. And God comes to Job and goes, Job, and where were you when I created the world? As Job's saying this, that, and the other thing, and Job's little counselors that were nothing but the tools of the enemy, because they didn't understand. They're trying to figure God out. Job is a perfect book of showing you, trying to figure God out in the midst of your adversities, where it ends you. In more confusion. And then God comes on the scene, and the last hour he comes. The fourth watch of the night. Job! Where were you when I created the world? When I laid the foundations? And he begins to lay it out. And we know the book of James, which tells us about trials in the beginning. Well, the end of the book tells us about the perseverance of Job and God's mercy and the intended plan God had for him. Amazing. Suffering is absolutely necessary. God is absolutely a loving God at the same time. God is concerned about you, and He's in love with you, and He wants to make you into His man and His woman that He's called you to be. It won't happen without suffering, without problems, without trials, without situations. Church, when we learn to embrace them, we'll recognize Jesus when He comes. Because when He doesn't, because when we don't, we see Him like a ghost. It's a ghost! No, it's Jesus. Relax. God's in control. Submit to the trial. Let it do its work. Know that God's for you, that God loves you. You lose that, you're going to lose all faith. You keep that, nothing can take your faith. I don't understand what's going on in my life, you might say. That's okay. That's okay. I have no clue. That's okay. I'm confused about it. That's okay. But I know this. God does. God knows. And God loves me. And somehow, when it's all said and done, I'm going to rejoice for this day. And in that, I can just rest. Leave the rest to God. And now I can focus on trusting Him and looking for Him and crying out to Him and finding strength and help and hope in my time of need.